If you will take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Genesis, it'll be in chapter 12 and the first three verses of that chapter for our study together. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. We're studying a series of lessons on Sunday evenings about prophecies of Jesus. And Joey Treat's supposed to be with us tonight to give a report on his mission work, so I thought that we would move this sermon to Sunday morning to talk about this and not miss out on one in the series. As far as I know, he's still going to be able to be here, but who knows with the weather, the way things are changing. So you may have me again tonight anyway, but we'll see how that goes. In our last lesson, we talked about Genesis 3 and verse number 15 and the promise that God made to send the seed of woman to crush the head of the serpent. And he gave us the assurance that there would be victory over our enemy. And that was the earliest prophecy about Jesus and his coming into the world to bring salvation to mankind. But that prophecy wasn't fulfilled immediately. For the next 2,000 years, that promise that God made remained unfulfilled. And during that time, as far as we know from the record of Scripture, there wasn't a lot of new information given. We talked about in our Bible class on Wednesday night how Enoch was a prophet, but the prophecy that we have recorded of him had to do with God's judgment of wickedness, not deliverance from our enemy. And as far as I know, that's the only other prophecy that we know about until, of course, you have the preaching of Noah, but up until we get to Abraham here in Genesis 12. So over 2,000 years passed, and God didn't, as far as we know, reveal much more about that and didn't fulfill that prophecy. Instead, what happened was the world grew increasingly wicked and ultimately had to be destroyed by the flood. And as man began to repopulate the earth after the flood, God returns to that promise and draws attention back to it with the call of Abraham. And that's what we read about in Genesis 12 in verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so God returns back to that promise, which was a promise of the seed of woman, and he now focuses that promise on Abraham and on his descendants. So we want to think about three things in our study this morning. First of all, the call of Abraham. Secondly, the promise of God. And then thirdly, the prophecy of Jesus. We learn from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that this call that God gave to Abraham came while he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen says this, Acts 7 and verse 2. He said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." And so Stephen reminds us that Abraham was living in Ur when God called him, and of course that God called him to leave Ur and to go to the land of Canaan. Notice the three things that Abraham was to be separated from when he answered God's call. And so God is calling Abraham to himself, and that means to be separated from everything else. Three things are mentioned here. First of all, he says, "Get thee out of thy country." And so Abraham was to leave his homeland, the land of Ur in the region that was occupied by the Chaldeans. And so he had to be separated from the place where he had lived and where he had grown up and where there was, you know, the terrible idolatrous influence. But it's not just leaving idolatry. That's obviously implied. But it's also this separation taking place as a test for Abraham. Will you be willing to leave home to go where God tells you to go? And if we're not willing to make that sacrifice, then we're really not willing to follow God. Secondly, he was to be separated from his kindred, from thy country and from thy kindred. And this kindred refers to his extended family or his tribe. And we understand that men dwelt in tribes in those kinds of days, and it was very much a family setting, you know, with distant relatives, but all kind of dwelling together. So Abraham's being told, you have to separate yourself from your family, from these people who are your people. You have to be willing to leave them to go to a place where you're a stranger among strangers. And if you're not willing to do that, then you don't really have faith in God. And then thirdly, he was called to leave his father's house. And that, of course, is talking about his immediate family. And we know that that happened very literally with Abraham, that he's going to be separated from his father, who would go with him on the journey, but die in Haran, and Lot, his nephew, who would also go with him all the way into the land of Canaan, but eventually they would be separated from one another. And the idea of leaving his father's house, of course, means that if your family is holding you back from following me, you have to be willing to separate from them. And so when Lot and Abraham and their herdsmen were having a strife, Abraham had to choose, am I going to be loyal to Lot or loyal to God? And he chose God, and they separated from one another. And so Luke 14, verses 26 through 33 talks about our having to be willing to love God more than husband and wife and mother and father and brother and sister and children and everything else. We have to put him first and not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. We have to be willing to separate from anything that's trying to separate us from God. And that was the challenge to Abraham. And if he was not willing even to leave his family to follow God, then he didn't truly have faith in God. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have families, but it means that he has to come first. And we are to, you know, guide our family to also be followers of God. And then Abraham in this call was, of course, to follow God by faith. He was going to a place that he didn't know where it was or even what it was. God didn't say, leave Ur of Chaldees and you're going to travel for this many days and this many miles and you're going to come to this place and here's where it is on the map. And so Abraham could do all this himself, but he was going to a place that he didn't even know where he was going. God didn't reveal that to him. But again, it was a test of faith, and it becomes a statement of faith that Abraham was willing to trust and obey, even though he didn't know exactly where God was leading him. So Hebrews 11, of course, Faith's Hall of Fame, says about Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So he didn't know where he was going, but he trusted that God knew where he was going. So when God said go, Abraham obeyed. And make sure you notice that connection. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith always includes obedience. If we don't obey, we don't have faith. You can't separate the two. If Abraham had said, you know, I believe God and I believe in God and I have faith in God, but I'm not going over there, then he didn't really believe God. He didn't really trust him. Faith always does what God says. That's why faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. And so Abraham's life becomes an illustration of what true faith looks like. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. And in that chapter, he shows that the true descendants of Abraham are people who have the faith of Abraham, who are willing to trust God and to obey him no matter what. And that's not limited to a particular nation, not just to the nation of Israel, which held on to that lineage to Abraham, but it's a spiritual family, as we'll see in just a few moments. So that's Abraham's call. God is calling him to truly trust and obey Jehovah and to be willing to separate himself from anything that would hinder him from following God faithfully. So secondly, let's think about this promise that God made to Abraham. And we often talk about it as a threefold promise. And sometimes people differ over exactly how many parts there are to the promise. But there seem to be three things that are mentioned here. First of all, God promises a land. He calls him to get out from his country unto a land that I will show thee. And we know that that was a promise of the land of Canaan and that it would become a home for Abraham's descendants. In chapter 15 of Genesis in verse 7, God elaborates and he says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And he talks about the people who inhabited that land. I want to just notice quickly here that we talked about this in when we were studying Bible geography not too long ago, but the river of Egypt is not the Nile River. It was a wadi, which is a dry riverbed. So in the rainy season, it's a river. In the dry season, it's just a dry bed. But it was a wadi that was on the northeastern border of Egypt. And so it was actually over in the Sinai Peninsula, not down in Egypt proper. But that was the river of Egypt, the Wadi al-Arish. And so the borders were from the river of Egypt, which is the border of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north. That's the boundaries that God gave. So hold on to that, because we're going to notice that this promise was fulfilled, and fulfilled exactly as God said that it would be. At the end of the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan and begin driving out their enemies, the Bible tells us, and Joshua reminds us, that God faithfully kept his word to the children of Israel. So he says this, Joshua 21:43, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There fell not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so Joshua says at the end of their journey into Canaan and all these battles that had been fought, that God kept his promise and gave them the land that he promised to give them. Psalm 44 and verse 3 says, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. So again, they got the land not by their own power, but by God's doing. And so again, he kept his promise to the children of Israel. And then I want to notice with you 1 Kings 4 and verse 21, because those borders that were mentioned back in Genesis 15, the border from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River, we find out again that God fulfilled the promise exactly. 1 Kings 4 and verse number 21, excuse me, says this, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So the river is the Euphrates River, and the border of Egypt is the Wadi al-Arish, the river of Egypt. And so Solomon reigned over that territory that God promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. And again, that means that God faithfully kept his promise. It also means that those who try to tell us today that the children of Israel never inherited the promised land, as God had told them, they never gained all that territory to those borders, and so Jesus has to come back and set up an earthly kingdom with those borders, they fail to understand that God did keep that promise. The nation of Israel did have that land, and they lost it. And they lost it because the promise, not only was it fulfilled, but it was a conditional promise. And I'll just read one passage to remind us of this, but it's stated over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy and then through the Old Testament prophets, that the children of Israel could lose the land of Canaan, which of course they did. But Deuteronomy 28, down at verse number 63, states it this way. God says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And that's, of course, in the context of God saying, if you obey me, then I'll bless you and you'll stay in the land. But if you disobey me, I'll remove you from the land and scatter you, which is exactly what has happened when the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, rejected Jesus as God's only begotten son. God destroyed Judah, Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He scattered the people because of their rejection of Christ. And it's amazing to me how many people in our world today who claim to be Christians say that those same Jewish people, whatever you want to call them, children of Israel, who have not repented and don't accept that Jesus is the Son of God, they still not only reject him, but blaspheme him. And would, if you listen to their statements, we live in the age of the internet where if you want to know what rabbis and so forth teach, you can just go on there and listen to it. They hate Christianity and they don't like Jesus, but we're supposed to believe that they still have a right to that land. And I don't mean politically, you know, if you want people to fight a war and win the land or whatever, that's one thing. But I'm talking about biblically, from a Bible perspective, that this promise made to Abraham still stands. God's promise was always conditional. And when they violated it, God's law, over and over and over again, finally God brought judgment upon them and they lost their right to the land. And the point of that is, again, not to be a political discussion and to start, you know, conflict and those things, but to show that God always had the purpose of establishing a spiritual kingdom. It was never meant just to be a physical nation on the earth. And the nation of Israel, through the law of Moses, was to bring us to Christ, who would establish his kingdom over all the earth by going, the gospel going into all nations and people becoming spiritual Israel. That was always the point and the purpose. So God made a land promise and he kept that promise, and it was a conditional promise. The second part of the promise is the nation promise, where God says, I will make of thee a great nation. And again, God reiterated that promise in Genesis 13 and verse 16. He says, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then thy seed also shall be numbered. And then he also says in chapter 18 and verse 18, which is an important verse in the story of this promise, God says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so God emphasizes that he's going to make a nation. And that, of course, was a promise fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Egypt, where God said that he would send the descendants of Jacob into Egypt and of there make of them a great nation, in Genesis 46 and verse 3, which he did. Exodus 1:7 talks about how they multiplied and the land was filled with them. So God made them a nation population-wise by how he blessed them in Egypt, and then he made them a nation as far as uniting them through law at Mount Sinai. So you read Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments, we find out that God was making them into a nation. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 5, beginning. And listen to this passage. He says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God said, I'll make you a great nation. Moses says, by giving them the law, he had made them a great nation. He says, For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? And so the law is what brought them together as a nation. So the numbers were built up in Egypt, and the law joined them together as a nation. So to have a nation, of course, a kingdom, you have to have a king, and you have to have a territory, and you have to have a law. And so the nation of Israel had a king, God. They had a territory, the land of Canaan. They had a law, the law of Moses. The church is a kingdom because it has a king, Christ. It has a territory, all the world, wherever the gospel goes, and it has a law, the gospel of Christ. And so that's a kingdom. God made them a nation. So again, he kept that promise. And then the third part of the promise, which of course is the important part that we're focusing on, is the part about Jesus. And it's the blessing promise. God says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so God promised to bless all mankind, or at least to make that blessing available to all mankind through Abraham's seed. Now, the word seed is not mentioned in this verse, but when you go to Genesis 22, for example, and verse number 18, where God is again emphasizing this promise, he says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then in chapter 26 and verse number 4, he says it again, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so this promise was through Abraham's seed. So the first two parts of the promise were to Abraham's descendants, and they had a physical application in giving them a piece of land and making them a physical nation. This third promise is a spiritual promise that's not to all the descendants of Abraham, or through all the descendants of Abraham, but through a seed. And the word is singular, and it's singular for a reason, because it's talking about Jesus. So that brings us to the prophecy of Jesus and the emphasis on the fact that this blessing was to be made available through Abraham's seed. So you remember the first prophecy we talked about in Genesis 3:15. God said that there would be enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. And God says seed singular when he's talking about woman's seed, because it's going to come through Christ. Jesus is the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. Well, that promise of the seed of woman has now been focused on Abraham. And God says that seed of woman that's going to bring salvation to the world is going to come through the bloodline of Abraham. So this is a prophecy about Jesus. When we go back to Acts chapter 3 and the early preaching of the apostles in the early church, we find this very reference made to Christ in relation to the seed. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, Peter says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So he quotes that passage, and he's saying to the Jews who were present there in Jerusalem, as Peter preaches at the temple, he says, "You are the children of the prophets," meaning you are the inheritors of what they promised. It's being fulfilled. It's come to pass right now. And the specific promise and prophecy that he mentions is that in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. And after he states that, the very next thing that he says is, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter says, God promised all kindreds of the earth would be blessed in thy seed. And then he says that God sent his son Jesus to bless you. He's telling us who the seed is. The seed is Jesus. And God raised him from the dead so that this blessing that had been promised to Abraham and through Abraham could now be given to the world. And it started with the Jews. The gospel went first to the children of Israel and then to the Gentiles. because the promise was made first to the children of Israel and then to the world. But God first raised up Jesus to bless you. And so Peter's sermon is, you've rejected him and you refuse to repent and all of those things, and you're missing out on what God had promised. The thing that they'd been waiting for all those ages of time has now come to be, but it's found in Christ. And unless they accepted Jesus for who he was, the Son of God, and became believers in him and followers of him, then they would miss out on the promise made to Abraham. Now, of course, Paul explains this very clearly in Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to read this passage and close out by talking about what he teaches us here. The key verse is verse 16 of Galatians 3. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And there's so many important lessons to learn from that passage, one of which is that the inspiration of the Bible is very specific, so specific that each letter is exactly as God wanted it to be. There's just one letter difference between seeds and seed, right? But it makes all the difference in the world. If God had said seeds, plural, then you know there could have been many messiahs or whatever. But he said seed, and Paul makes the point that God used the singular word because there's only one person who descended from Abraham who could bring this blessing to the whole world. And that one person is Jesus. There is no other Savior. He's the only one. Salvation cannot be found anywhere except in Christ. And that's, of course, the teaching of the gospel, and that's Paul's argument here. Now, in the context of Galatians 3, it's important that it's emphasized in relation to the law of Moses. And I want you to notice a couple of things in this chapter as we get down to the end of it. But starting at the beginning, he's asking the Galatians, he calls them foolish Galatians, and he asks them why they're no longer obeying the truth. Now, they've heard the gospel, and they've believed it, and they've obeyed it. They've become Christians, but they're stopping their obedience to the gospel because they've been deceived by false teachers. And the false teachers were telling them not only to do what the gospel says, but also to keep the law of Moses, and you have to be circumcised and all of those things from the law of Moses. So they're mixing the gospel with the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul asked them, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And when he talks about receiving the Spirit, of course, he's talking about their miraculous abilities, power that came from the Holy Spirit. And he says, when you were living under the law of Moses as a Jew, how many miracles did you do? And the answer is zero, because none of them could do miracles. But when they became Christians and the apostles laid hands on them and imparted unto them miraculous gifts, now they could do miracles. Some could speak in other languages, some could heal the sick or whatever. He says, where did you get that power? Under the Old Testament or under the New? And the point is that the power is under the New because there's been a change from the Old to the New. So why would you go back to the Old? So he uses that to illustrate how the Old Testament has been brought to an end. But to further prove that and confirm it, he's using this promise made to Abraham and the promise of Abraham's seed. And since Christ is that seed, the answer wasn't found under the law of Moses. The answer is found in Christ and therefore under the gospel, his new covenant and the new law. So he says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we remind ourselves that that statement was made in Genesis 15 in verse 6, which was after Abraham had been called by God and had left Ur and had come to Canaan and all those other things had happened. It's not a statement of faith only, that Abraham believed God and that's what made him righteous, but that he trusted God and obeyed him, and that's what made him righteous. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So if you want to be a child of Abraham, it's not about your bloodline and that you can do a DNA test and test whether or not you descended from Abraham. It's about whether or not you have the faith of Abraham. that you believe God the way that Abraham did, that we trust God the way that Abraham trusted God, and so we obey God the way that Abraham did. Now, the laws are different. Abraham didn't live under the gospel, so he was called to leave Ur and go to Canaan. We haven't been told to do that, but we've been told to obey the gospel and all the commandments involved in it. And so if we have Abraham's faith, we'll do what God tells us to do today. So Paul says that the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So Paul says that when God made that promise to Abraham, that in him, in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, that was announcing the gospel. That's the good news of salvation preached to Abraham hundreds, even a couple of thousand years before it would be fulfilled. And it's the gospel, it's good news, because salvation would be made available to all nations of the earth, all people. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So God made that promise to him, and in doing so, he was announcing the gospel. So if Abraham did what God told him to do in his time, Abraham could be saved. And if you and I do what God tells us to do in our time, we can be saved, and we're part of the same spiritual family. And so he ties that into that promise in verse 16. So he says to Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so what Paul says is that the promise of the gospel came before the law of Moses was given. And so if the promise existed before the law of Moses was given, then the law of Moses is not the means of salvation. And it never was, and God never intended for it to be, because the promise was already there, and that promise was about Jesus. So he'll go on to explain, you know, why was the law given then if it's not about salvation? And he says that it's because of transgression, and if we learn in Romans to make sin exceeding sinful, he says in verse number 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So he says the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring people to Jesus. So the law of Moses revealed all of those prophecies and all of those promises and all of those details about Christ in direct statements and in types and antitypes and shadows and parables and all those other things. It was always pointing to Jesus. So he says once Jesus comes, you don't need the law anymore. And he doesn't mean we don't study and learn from it, but it's not God's rule for us today because it's fulfilled in Christ. So he concludes by saying, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And again, sometimes people want to stop there and say faith only, just believe and you're a child of God. But the story goes on. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're children of God by faith in Christ, but you're not in Christ until you've been baptized into Christ. And so faith is trusting God and obeying him, which means we'll be baptized because he commands us to, and that's when we put on Christ. But here's the key. When we obey the gospel, when we're baptized for the remission of sins into Christ, we put on Christ. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God made a promise that in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed was Jesus, who died on the cross and shed his blood so that salvation from sin could be made available to all men. And if we are washed by that blood, by being baptized into Christ, his blood washes away our sins, then we become Abraham's seed. It's not about being a Jew or a Gentile. It's not about bloodline. It's not about any of the material or physical things that distinguish us from one another. It's about faith, having the faith that Abraham had. And once I trust God the way that Abraham did and obey God the way that Abraham did, I become Abraham's seed. So who are Abraham's seed today? Is it still a physical nation that has a bloodline that can be traced back to Abraham? The answer is no. Abraham's seed today are those who have the faith of Abraham, who trust and obey God's will, obey the gospel. That's Christians. Christians are Abraham's seed. The church is the nation of Israel today, the spiritual Israel of God. We are the heirs of the promise. And that doesn't mean that it's just for us. The goal is for us, once we have it, to go and tell everybody else about it. Because it's for all nations of the earth. The gospel is for every creature, every creation, all the people of God. They are to be brought into his family by teaching them the gospel. We have a choice in the matter, but that's what God's desire for us is. So this promise through Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed was a promise of Jesus, and that his coming would make salvation available. So anybody today can become one of God's blessed individuals. We can receive the greatest blessing of all, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life in heaven, through Jesus. Only through Jesus, but through him we can have that hope and that assurance. All because God kept his promise, brought the Savior into the world, and he gave his life and shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. What a wonderful promise it is and a beautiful prophecy it is about Christ. But what great hope it gives us that God loves the world, everybody. He wants all to be saved. And that's why he did what he did and has made this salvation available. And if you are a Christian today and your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, be thankful for it and rejoice in it and worship God and praise him for it. But don't take it for granted and hold it to yourself and not take it to those who don't have it. That's the best thing that we can do with what God has given us, to honor him first and then to honor him by teaching others. But maybe someone here today is not a Christian. You've never been washed by the blood of Jesus. Your sins haven't been forgiven, and you're not one of Abraham's seed. You can change all that today. It's so simple. Just do what Abraham did. Listen to what God said. Trust him enough to obey. And what he commands us to do today is to hear his word, to believe in Jesus, that he is God's son and our Savior, to believe him strongly enough to obey him by repenting of our sins, confessing him as Lord in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. When we do that, our sins are washed away by his blood in that watery grave. We're raised to walk in newness of life with the hope and the promise of eternal life in heaven. And if you need to do that today, we can help you. Everything's ready and prepared. You can put on Christ in baptism today, just like Paul tells us to do. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to come back to him, turn away from wrongs, repent of them, confess you've done wrong, ask God to forgive. And he will. He promises that he will. He always keeps his promises, just as this study this morning has shown us. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive you and restore you. And again, we can be on our way to eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that today, know that God has kept his promise to make salvation available for you if you'll have the faith of Abraham, trust and obey. And if you need to do that and we can help you with it, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing. Our faith.